fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, this morning to chapter 5, and we'll be considering together verses 31 to 38. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 31 to 38. If you have your Bibles open, let's read that portion together. Jesus is the one speaking, and he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say, that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his image. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Suppose that you are at Bilo, grocery shopping. You're taking items down off of the shelf and placing them into your cart when a man abruptly interrupts you and begins demanding that you push his cart around the store and fill it with the things that he chooses, and then pay for it on his behalf yourself. You would probably laugh and turn around and continue shopping. But he persists and insists that you follow what he is demanding. And so what question do you ask him? You ask him an obvious question. By what authority do you make these demands of me? By what authority? And the man says, "Well, I am mayor of St. Petersburg, Russia." Again, you laugh and say, "Well, I'm sorry to inform you, sir, but we're not in Russia." You turn around and continue your shopping. But he again continues to persist in making these demands. What would you do? So the next thing to do is to turn and to begin to ask for evidence that he has any authority to demand these things of you. Can you prove that you are the mayor of St. Petersburg, Russia? No. Can you prove that if you were the mayor of St. Petersburg, that you would have authority in Greenville, South Carolina? No. Can you prove that even if you had authority in Greenville, South Carolina, that this would be a lawful or appropriate use of that authority to which we would be obligated to submit? No. You would have no evidence for his claim to any authority over us. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has been arraigned before this group of Jews. And the Jews are hurling accusations at him. They're accusing him of Sabbath desecration. They're accusing him of blasphemy. And Jesus is standing in the face of all of this and is claiming deity for himself. And he is reinforcing that claim again and again in the passages which precede the one that we are considering. But he knows what they're thinking. And he knows what these Jewish leaders are going to ask of him. After all, he knows the Old Testament better than they do. And the Old Testament, places like Deuteronomy 17 and 19, make clear that any claim has to be substantiated with two or three witnesses. And so what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He provides them with irrefutable testimony to substantiate his claim that he indeed is the Son of God. And he gives them three lines of evidence. Three lines of evidence, or three witnesses, if you will, are called upon to bring testimony to reinforce and establish the things that Jesus is claiming. And so we'll look together with the Lord's help this morning at each of these three witnesses or the testimonies that are brought by the Lord with regards to his claims to be God. The first testimony is John. And so point number one is the witness of John. We see this in verses 31 to 35. The witness of John. But before he gets to the witness of John, he says in verse 31, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." Now, what does that mean? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Because after all, in chapter 8 of this gospel and verse 14, he tells us that he does witness of himself and that it is absolutely true. His testimony is both true and admissible. After all, he is the Son of God. No, rather the point is this. It is not true in your estimation. He's saying it's not true in your estimation. Look at verse 34. "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved." He's saying all that follows verse 31 for the benefit of those who are hearing him. He is saying, "I am going to bring these things so that you might know the truth and so that you might believe these truths." It is for their sake. It actually comes out even clearer in what follows, and we'll get to that shortly. In verse 32, he goes on, "There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true." And here he is referring to the Father. That becomes clear by verses 36 and 37, "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do." And again in verse 37, "The Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness." Notice that he says, it's in the present tense, "I know the witness that is being born now," not a witness in the past. John's witness was previous. It's not present. He's either imprisoned at this point or he has already been executed. But it's in the present tense. And Jesus can, of course, say, "I know this witness," because he has intimate knowledge of the truth of the Father's testimony. He's been laying that out in this inter-Trinitarian relationship that exists between the Father and the Son. But the Father bears testimony through three vehicles, if you will, and John is the first of these. John is a prophet. He is a spokesman, a mouthpiece, sent from God to the Jewish people in this context. God is speaking through the prophet John, and this is the first witness, if you will, of the Father. In verses 33 to 35, the Lord Jesus goes on to center his attention upon John. And he says, "You yourselves sent." Remember back in chapter 1, the Jews heard all that was taking place with the ministry of John the Baptist, and they sent a formal delegation to go visit John. And we see further reference to this. We saw further reference in chapter 3 as well, something similar. We're told elsewhere that all of the Jews went out to the river to hear John, including the scribes and the Pharisees, to attend upon his preaching and to receive his baptism. And so here Jesus is saying, "You yourselves know. You sought a witness in John. You took John and put him, if you will, in the witness stand. And what did John do?" he says to these Jews. "He lifted up his arm, pointed his finger, fixed it upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and said, 'I am not the Christ, that is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sins of the world.'" The Father speaks through him. God speaks through him. And he himself is God. So Jesus is bringing back to their minds the testimony of John that they are already well acquainted with. But Jesus goes on in verse 34 and says, "But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. Jesus is saying, I don't need myself to appeal to man's testimony. I am not dependent on those sorts of things, but that you might accept it, that you might take it to heart. This is being pressed upon you. He says in verse 35 that John the Baptist was a light or a lamp who was burning and shining in their midst. What was the result? He attracted people. Just like when we on a summer evening set a light outside, turn the light on, what happens? Hordes of moths and other bugs come and flock all around the light and buzz around the light, landing on the light and so on. He says, here is John the Baptist. He's set up like a lamp in your midst. And the result was that he attracted all of the masses of people that came out to see him, including yourselves. You think about it. All of the crowds went. Herod himself rejoiced in the light of John the Baptist. He would call for him frequently. He was a favorite. He delighted to hear him preach. The Pharisees themselves did. And so he's saying, you, in fact, it's emphatic in the original, you yourselves, he says, rejoiced in John's popularity and acknowledged him as a prophet of God. The first thing that comes out, I think, by way of application from all of this is the words that Jesus states at the end here, that ye may be saved. Think about the context. Here Christ has been arraigned before this pack of Jews, and he is being ruthlessly assaulted and attacked by them. They are seeking to discredit him, and he knows that they are ultimately out to destroy him. They want blood. They want him silenced. They want to see the Lord Jesus Christ dead. And yet, in the midst of all of that, the Lord Jesus stands there as a singular figure in the face of all of this opposition. And what does he do? He is condescending to seek and to save sinners. Even in the midst of all of that, Jesus is saying, I am, even while you are reaching out, as it were, to destroy me, I am at the same time reaching out, as it were, to save you. I am bringing you the message that will deliver you and that will give you life. This tells us something, doesn't it, about the character and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who pursues relentlessly rebellious sinners. Thanks be to God that we have a King and Savior in heaven who goes out seeking and saving the lost who rebel against him, that those while gnashing their teeth at him and those resisting and digging in their heels against him, the Lord Jesus Christ still comes pursuing and pursuing and pursuing. Christ is the same today as he was then, and he delights to pursue those who oppose him and as a king to subdue them unto himself, visiting them with salvation. But notice also how the Lord delights to give honor to his servants. He delights to honor God's servants. John himself was persecuted. John himself was imprisoned. And John was ultimately, as you well know, beheaded. For what? For nothing else other than bringing the word of God, which is a word of life, to those who are dead. He's persecuted, imprisoned, and ultimately executed as a result of that. The world rejects him. They want to put out the light. They want to pour water, as it were, on his burning, shining flame. And then, once they've done with him, they forget him. Well, here is Jesus standing before him, and he's saying, you may have gotten rid of John, and you may be seeking to forget John, but I have not forgotten him. I remember the works that he has done. God keeps and remembers the works of his servants and honors their labor. This becomes an obvious contemporary example of this would be for you to visit a place like Edinburgh, which is covered from head to heel with historical markers of the great works of God in the past. And you think of people like John Knox, right? He was instrumental under God in changing the face of that nation. Complete revolution and reformation of that land. Much of what they enjoy can be traced at least in part to the work that God did in Knox's day. But you'll be hard-pressed to find Edinburgh celebrating their historical son. You go to his house on the Royal Mile, and there is far more talk about some nobody who lived there 100 or 200 years after him than there is of any news of Knox. He's an embarrassment to Scotland, and they would just as soon bury him in oblivion. So it is with the world, but not so with the Lord. He's remembering and honoring his servants. You see that John the Baptist, just as with John the Baptist, Christians are lights in the world. The whole world is pitch, inky black. It's dark. And yet there are these flickers of light that God sets all over the world. His people walking in the midst of this darkness, burning with zeal and with fervency for the glory of God. And Christian, you are called to be this very thing, salt and light, for your life to be exemplary before your colleagues and your neighbors and your family. Your words and your deeds are all to pour out light so that when people see you, they can see the light that's being deflected from Christ in your life. They can hear the words of light, which they would never have contact with otherwise. It is a light in the midst of their darkness. You think of even the fact that Christians are sometimes martyred. That itself is a light, a torch that's being lit for the glory of God. While their life is being extinguished, their light is being brightened. Do you remember in England, under Roman Catholic tyranny and persecution, they're destroying and shedding the blood of our Protestant fathers? And one of the accounts is given with Hugh Latimer, that great preacher, powerful, powerful preacher. He and Ridley are captured, and they are declared guilty and assigned to be burned alive, to be killed for their upholding the gospel. And what does, you'll know the words of Latimer as they're tied together at the stake, preparing for the flame to be lit and to ignite them. Latimer turns to Ridley and he says, "Be of good courage, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Their life is being extinguished and their light is being brightened simultaneously. But also notice, by way of application from this section, that there are many that are fond of the gospel at first. He says there in verse 35, "He was a burning and shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light." There are many that are fond of the gospel at first. It's like a child who gets a new toy. They're infatuated with it. They're thinking about it. They love, they're playing with it, but it's not very long at all till they discard it. Sometimes they even despise it. They put it away. No interest. They're bored with that toy. They want something else. And so it is with many who come to rejoice in the light of the gospel. And they are rejoicing in the light, but they are unwilling to actually walk in the light. They see it, but they will not walk in it. They may be attracted to the music that's found at church, or they're attracted to the people. Perhaps they're even attracted to some of the preaching that they hear. But that enjoyment runs out. It's used up, and they abandon it. They turn away from it. This is a grave warning to everyone who sits under the preaching of God's word. How easy it is to be entertained, but then when our fancy ceases to be tickled, we pack our bags and we walk away from the light that has been given to us. Just like the Jews, it is possible to enjoy this witness, but to refuse its goal. The goal is to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of following the goal and coming to faith in Christ, they condemn themselves in their unbelief. So first of all, we have the witness of John. Secondly, we have the witness of Christ's works. The second is the witness of his works, and this is a reference to his miracles. In verse 36, "But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me." You know, scholars refer to the first half of the Gospel of John as the Book of Signs. And the reason is because we have given to us seven spectacular miracles that are spelled out for us. Jesus says here that his miraculous works are a greater witness than that of John. Notice again that this is a witness of the Father. They are works that the Father had given the Lord Jesus Christ to do. Remember, John, by way of contrast, John the Baptist, no miracles. We have phenomenal preaching, and we have baptism, things like that, testimony before Herod, but no miracles are recorded. Now, this witness that Jesus is citing, this independent line of testimony, the idea of miracles is often, I think, downplayed, including in Reform circles. Reform folk tend to downplay. We're not discounting like the unbelieving liberals do, saying, well, we don't believe in the supernatural, we don't believe in miracles. It's not denying them, but rather neglecting the significance of them. But that is not what we find in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, we discover over and over and over in the Gospels and in the Epistles a reference to how significant and how important these miraculous works are. In fact, we just saw it a couple of weeks ago in preaching on Wednesday in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4. "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and the gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Remember that when we were in chapter 3, Nicodemus came and said, "We're sure you're from God because of the miracles that we observe you doing." The same thing after the resurrection of Lazarus, which takes place in chapter 11. In chapter 12, the Jews say, "We are seriously concerned because all of the Jews are following Jesus as a result of the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead." In fact, they wanted to kill Lazarus in order to put this thing to bed and in order to eliminate the testimony that was being borne. These miracles produced enormous effect on the people in his own day. And it's no wonder there were so many of them. And they were so public. Jesus wasn't doing things hidden in a little corner. It was in the open face of a multitude that could testify to the truth of it, just like we've seen earlier on in chapter 5 with the man who had been impotent for 38 years. But they were also great and gracious, the Lord condescending, like with this man who was lame for 38 years, condescending with tenderness and grace, kindness to those who are weak and broken. Now, the liberals today, of course, deny all of these miracles. They discount them. But isn't it interesting that the greatest enemies of Christ in his time, at the time that he was living, the greatest enemies who would have done anything and everything that they could to topple the influence of the Lord Jesus Christ could not even come close They were incapable of refuting the least one. So the powerful enemies of Christ in his day were completely unable to discount or deny or come up with some other excuse for the things that he was doing. There was such overwhelming proof of them. It's a pretty significant contrast from the liberals who approach Scripture in an unbelieving fashion. So these are mentioned everywhere, as I said, and they're evidence to Christ's divine commission, and they were given to elicit the faith of those who were hearing the word of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken. The greatest of all of these miracles is what? The greatest is the resurrection. Christ's resurrection from the dead. This is what we could call the mother miracle, from which all other miracles flow or hang. This is the great miracle in the course of Jesus' ministry. And you think, just singling out that one, so Jesus is saying, I'm bringing testimony, the witness of the works, the miraculous works that I've accomplished. So let's just focus on this one for a second. And think of all of the evidence that is provided for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The first thing is the empty tomb. What do you do with the empty tomb? It can be confirmed beyond the shadow of any doubt from all of the sources that we have available that the tomb is indeed empty. There are multiple reports from multiple number of people. This would have been incredibly easy to refute. So if the tomb is not empty, the Jews could have immediately gone and opened the tomb and said, come see, his body's here. Or they could have brought it out, said, here's the corpse. Everybody can recognize it and see it, but they're incapable of doing that because the tomb is indeed empty. It's interesting to me that among the multitude of witnesses, the first witnesses of the empty tomb are women. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish background here, the Jews did not even allow women to function as witnesses in any capacity. So they were discounted, not allowed to function as witnesses in court and in other similar settings. Anybody who was trying to make up a story would never in a million years choose women as the first witnesses of the empty tomb. It's just an interesting thought to see the way in which this unfolds. So the first thing is, of course, the empty tomb. The second is Christ's bodily appearances after the resurrection. And again, we have a multitude of witnesses of this, Christ's bodily appearances after the resurrection. Paul, speaking about this in 1 Corinthians 15, says in verse 4 and following, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the disciples, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And so here too, we have the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, we have these bodily appearances where the Lord Jesus comes and he says, look at my side, look at my hands. It's obviously the same Jesus. He's eating with them. Obviously, it's a physical body and not something else. And there are all of the testimonies here. And it's interesting because what Paul is saying to the Corinthians is there were 500 that saw him all at once, probably up in Galilee. And he's saying most of those remain, which is to say, go see them, you know, go cross-examine them. They're still available to be called upon at the time that he was writing. Interesting that James is mentioned. James, the brother of Jesus, did not believe the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He appears to James after his resurrection. And James, of course, believes and then devotes himself as a servant of the Lord and is a significant leader within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the early church. The third thing that we see, empty tomb, the many appearances of Christ, and then the third is how this resurrection served as the origin, the foundation in many ways of the testimony that was born, the preaching of the apostles. The resurrection is central to everything in the New Testament. Everywhere you go, everything you read, it's coming out in all the epistles. It is a theme that is dominant throughout the New Testament, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that these Jewish disciples, this would not have fit with their body of doctrine. They would have believed, like the Pharisees and unlike the Sadducees, in a resurrection. But that was to take place at the last day. There's no expectation, no anticipation in their minds prior to it happening of Christ being raised from the dead before then. But Christ being raised from the dead, of course, is so fundamental to the salvation of his people that it ends up becoming the backbone for the preaching of the gospel. And these men risk life and limb. And they uphold and preach and proclaim this doctrine, being mocked and ultimately martyred for the testimony of the resurrection. It's that significant and weighty. So the point is, we could single out any of these, but you see there's this enormous freight, as it were, that God gives, provides with these things. Jesus is saying, the Father testifies through the works that I am accomplishing, that he has divine glory. This is the testimony of God himself, the Father himself, to the Son. All of the unbelieving arguments, both then and now, are decimated. It's interesting to see those, even how many unbelieving scholars in our own day have had to come to admit that the claim that is made regarding the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ has perfect validity in all of its claims, though they themselves persist in unbelief. Now, what is my application? What is one of the points that I think we need to see driven home here? Jesus is bringing this again into their faces because they're well acquainted. They've seen and heard the things that Jesus is doing. And Jesus is saying, a lack of evidence is not the problem. A lack of evidence is not the problem. It is your hard heart and unbelief that is the problem. Those are the implications that flow from what Jesus is saying. The testimony that Jesus is giving does not lack any grounds. There's an enormous body, irrefutable proof. But rather, it is their own unbelief. There's the example given in the early 20th century. The big atheist at the time was the English philosopher Bertrand Russell. Some of you may know. On his deathbed, he was quizzed on what he would do if he discovered upon death that, in fact, there was a God, despite all of his protests to the contrary. And I have to edit this because he uses some expletives, but he says, in essence, well, I will say, sir, why didn't you give us more evidence? Sir, why didn't you give us more evidence? This is a man on the brink of going before the King of Glory. And in all of his foolishness and stupidity, this is all that he has to lean upon. No, for Mr. Russell and for every other unbeliever, it is the inability to see. That's the problem. Men are blind and deaf and dumb. There is an inability to see, blinded by the love of sin, blinded by hatred for God. The Jews, in the face of all the truth, nevertheless seek to kill and do crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They did not lack a lick of evidence. They had blind eyes and hard hearts that resisted the truth with all that is in them. But just as it was with the Jews, so it is with us. It is you that will be put before the bar of judgment, and it is Christ who will be the one seated upon that throne of judgment. It is you that will be brought before the bar. And my friends, there is a mountain of evidence with regards to your sin that, if borne by yourself, will sink you into hell, will condemn you. And among those sins, for those who have had exposure to the gospel, no sin will be greater than having had Christ crucified set before you, and your hardness in persisting in unbelief in the face of the light and life that Christ offers. Thirdly, we have the witness of the Father. Thirdly, we have the witness of the Father, the witness of John, the witness of his works of miracles. Thirdly, the witness of the Father. And this is a direct testimony from the Father, but it is mediated through the Word of God. Verses 37 and 38, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Now you know that the Lord Jesus, at the time of his baptism, there was a voice heard from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You'll remember that at the time of his transfiguration, there was a voice heard from heaven, which said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." But Jesus moves from God's voice in verse 37 to God's word in verse 38. And here he's speaking about the witness of the scriptures. In fact, he's going to go on in verses 39 and 40 and 41 all the way through the end of the chapter to unpack this testimony of the scriptures that bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so he's saying, look at this witness of the scriptures. He says in verse 37, you've neither heard or seen the Father. Now this is true even in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think with me about that. Jesus speaks the word of God, and as we saw in the opening verses of this gospel, he himself is the word of God. He speaks the word of the God, and the Jews do not hear God's voice in what Jesus says. Jesus is the manifestation of the glory of God, and the Jews do not see God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the problem. They are the problem. They are ignorant and arrogant, both. They had the word, both the scriptures of the Old Testament as well as Christ. They had the word there with them, among them, if you will. But the word of God was not in them. He says in verse 38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you." The scripture can come and make an impression on a person, but not abide in them, not abide with them. He's saying you have the scriptures. You can take out your scrolls and finger through them and run your eyes over them and even memorize them and lay up vast portions of scripture by memory in your brain. But at the end of the day, you're a wayfaring man. You are a wayfaring man. Whether or not the indwelling Word and Spirit of God is in you is tested by whether you receive what God has sent. That's what the passage says. A real knowledge of God leads to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so some can hear sermons. These Jews heard Jesus preach, heard John the Baptist preach, could read the preaching of the apostles. There are some that go on to get their PhDs in theology. And whether it's a person listening to thousands of sermons or whether someone's doing intense academic study, You can have all of that and not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here are Jewish leaders. They have all of the credentials of being masters of the Old Testament scripture. And yet they are ignorant as they are arrogant. Jesus goes on to say that in verses 39 and following. You search the scriptures. They are they which testify of me, and yet they would not believe. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ presents himself to us today, just as much as he presented himself before the Jews in this passage. And he comes to us through the ministry of his word with the claims of his deity, that he is indeed the Son of God, and that he alone is the one who can give salvation to sinners. You think about the connection between what Jesus is doing with the Jews here and what he did with the impotent man earlier, the lame man earlier. Remember, he goes to the lame man and he says, in essence, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? The man, of course, affirms with faith that he does. Jesus heals him. Here are the Jews, and they have the scriptures. And Jesus is coming to the Jews, and he's saying, in essence, do you want to receive life? Do you really? Do you really want life? Do you want eternal, everlasting life? You have the scriptures, but do you have me? Have you received me, whom the Father has sent? Here is the Lord Jesus, who has come to bring forgiveness and to change the lives of his sinful people. And he cries out, he's saying in essence to the Jews, come unto me, come unto me, and be ye saved. So the question comes to us this morning. Do you want Jesus to save you? Now, some of you may have a maybe running through your head, but it's a yes-no question. Do you or do you not want Jesus to save you? Some may say, well, yes, Pastor. Yes, but if we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, he will change everything. He'll change everything in my life. Yes, he will. Everything. He'll change everything. Some of you think, but what will I do? You know, what will I do if I give myself to Christ, if I come and cling to Christ? And Christ comes and says, I will take care of that. Jesus says, I have never disappointed. I have never let down a single soul that has ever come to me. Never failed any. We're like that lame man. It's as if we come under the preaching of God's word and, you know, left to ourselves, we would have to say, I have no one to help me. I have no one to help me. The Lord Jesus comes and he says, I can save, just as he did with that man. I can save. Is there another way, Jesus? Is there another way than faith and repentance and wholehearted submission and devotion to you? Is there another way? Jesus says, I am the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. What is Jesus doing? He is doing with us just what he was doing with the Jews. He's probing. He's probing away at us. And he's saying, can you not see? All of the witnesses that the Father has brought testify that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the source of life and salvation. And Jesus says, in essence, believe on me, and I will lead you into everlasting life. Believe on me, and I will lead you into everlasting life. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you have brought witnesses, your own witness to bear, testifying to the glory of your Son, saying, "This was your beloved Son in whom you were well pleased. Grant unto us, O Lord, that we might hear him. Grant that we might hear Christ speaking to us in the Scriptures and might be enabled to follow him. Grant, O Lord, that you would come alongside and condescend once again to those at enmity with you, and to draw efficaciously unto yourself sinners that you would redeem with your own precious blood. We thank and praise you that there is a gospel in this dark world, a brilliant light which has shined from heaven that we might walk in. And we pray that that light would shine more and more. Bless and establish and quicken the hearts of your people, that they might serve as lights in this world. And that you, O God, would remember that which is done for your name and glory. And that you would be pleased to build and to establish the testimony of Jesus in this world. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.